Well, at this time, if you'd turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Read again the entire chapter, Revelation chapter 7. I remind you, this is God's Word, and in particular, as we come to this final book, to be an encouragement to the Church of Jesus Christ. And we're told that those who hear the words of this prophecy, you will be blessed. And for those who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The grass withers, and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's look to him for his blessing. Father in heaven, we do again thank you that we have the scriptures, that they are our chief and most treasured possession, for they speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we are to love beyond all else, the one who is closer to us than a brother or a friend could be, for he is our perfect and glorified Savior and Lord. And as we listen to his voice this morning, as we see him in the pages of Holy Scripture, we pray that we would be moved to greater fidelity and love. We pray that we would sense more of the excellency of our Redeemer, and our love for him would increase, and that it wouldn't simply be an emotional high, but the reality that we are to serve him, whether things are going well or things are going badly. We are to love and serve and obey Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, who has washed us in his blood. We pray that that reality would permeate our thinking, even this day and every day going forward, that he would be glorified and we would be blessed, and that you would be exalted. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a quick reminder that this is a letter and a prophecy given to John on the Isle of Patmos, a time when he was imprisoned as a political prisoner. And there he was on the Isle of Patmos in the Lord's Day, and he has a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, who tells him what is going to happen and to write these things down for the encouragement of the church. For the church has already been undergoing a fair amount of persecution. And that persecution, you remember, came first of all from the Jews. We saw a little bit of it in Acts chapter 15. That's pretty mild. Just telling the Gentiles that they needed to be circumcised. We know from Paul's earlier life as Saul of Tarsus that it was not just a matter of you need to be circumcised. It was you're not fit to live. There were death threats and even stonings, as we know in the case of Stephen. The Church of Jesus Christ was comprised of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and the Jews who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, had cried out for his crucifixion, now cried out for the blood of all who were known by his name. And it's interesting that at Antioch they were first called Christians, we read in the book of Acts, and it was in Antioch that the Judaizers came and began to upset the peace of the church, telling them that they couldn't be saved without circumcision. And so there is a great deal of hostility, first from the Jews, and then later on from the Roman Empire, beginning particularly under the reign of Nero. And you know, I'll just remind you again, I'm not trying to hide this, I believe that John is writing either during the reign of Nero or shortly thereafter, before the destruction of Jerusalem, before God's judgment comes upon his old covenant people for their rejection of the Messiah. And that is foretold to the disciples in Matthew chapter 24. The great tribulation is coming. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. The 12 tribes are no longer going to be recognizable. So as we began to look at this last week, I asked you the question, these 144,000, who are they? And nobody here better say the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's the wrong answer. It's not the Jehovah's Witnesses. Nor do I believe that it is literal Israel after the flesh. There are those who believe that, usually premillennial dispensationalists. I only know of one Reformed teacher who taught during his lifetime that this was in fact literal, 12,000 from the tribes of literal Israel, and that was Jay Adams in his commentary on Revelation. But he doesn't maintain that they are Jews. They are Christian Jews, converted Jews, Jews who have stopped rejecting the Messiah and have embraced Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's kind of out there on his own on that one. Nobody else maintains that's what's going on here. No, the 12,000 from every tribe, adding up to 144,000, I don't believe are literal Israel. And I'm going to explain to you why I don't believe they're literal Israel. And you can make up your own minds and decide what you want to believe about this when I'm done. The reason, first, is the way it's presented here by John. He hears the number of those who were sealed. And after he hears, and we go through this number, in verse 9, we read, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. And you might say, well, he heard and he looked. So what? That's a pattern in the book of Revelation. It's a pattern with John. First he hears, then he looks. He hears a trumpet in chapter 1. He looks and he sees Jesus Christ in his glory. In chapter 5, He hears about the lion of the tribe of Judah who has overcome, and he looks, and behold, a lamb looking like he had been slain. John hears the number of those who are sealed, 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes. He looks, and behold, a great multitude no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages. And I would contend that this pattern that flows through the book of Revelation is here as well. But that's not the only reason. It's not the only reason I would contend that these 12,000 sealed from every tribe to make up 144,000 are not literal Israel, Jews after the flesh, but rather the Church of Jesus Christ. Because the Church of Jesus Christ is the true Israel of God. We know that from the New Testament. We know that there are not going to be two distinct peoples, but one. Jesus, when he announces that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the flock, says this: I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold, and they will come and be brought together, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And I think it's clear that he's talking there not about the lost sheep of Israel, but he's talking about the Gentiles being brought in. And there's going to be one flock, one sheepfold, one gathering of God's people. Ephesians chapter 2 makes this plain as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. He says, at one time you were aliens, foreigners to the covenants of promise, but now you've been brought near. And I know in the past I've argued with dispensationalists about this. They said, well, see, you're just brought near. And I said, that's not what it says. It says you're brought into the commonwealth of Israel. You're partakers. The dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. That law of commandments demanding circumcision, which we see in Acts chapter 15, is no more. God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All are the same and one in Christ Jesus. But here, when we read the letter of the brother of Jesus Christ, who calls himself a servant, James chapter 1, verse 1, he writes, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And you might have read that over many times and thought, well, he's writing to his fellow Jews. Read the book of James. Read what he's writing. He's not writing to unconverted Israel. He's writing to the church. And it's the church that is known from this time forward as the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes in the dispersion, because they've been driven out from Jerusalem. They've been driven out from Judea. They've been driven out from Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, as Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. It should come as no surprise to us that what Jesus said would happen, happened. And that the gospel went out as the people went out to the ends of the earth. So James can write to them as the 12 tribes scattered everywhere, scattered throughout the earth. Now there's even more. There's even more reason, I think, to believe that this is not the literal 12 tribes of Israel. And that's because it's not the 12 tribes of Israel. If you notice, and it's easy to kind of say, oh, well, you know, 12,000 of Judah, 12,000 of Reuben, 12, and you think, oh, all these names. But if you compare the list of the tribes given here in Revelation chapter 7 with the 12 tribes listed in the Old Covenant, it's not the same. There are some pointed differences. First of all, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah. Judah's not the firstborn. Reuben is. Now we know Reuben was guilty of a fairly heinous sin, and he gets supplanted for that, but he doesn't get kicked out of the list. Why is Judah first? Because it is the line of the tribe of Judah who has triumphed. It is the seed of Judah, the son of David, from the tribe of Judah, who is of premier importance. Shouldn't be completely understandable for all of us that the tribe of Judah should be of first importance in the new Israel, because that's the tribe of Jesus. the Christ. He has first place. He is the firstborn among many brothers. Here styled as 12,000 from every tribe, 144,000. 12 times 12 times 1,000. And wow, if you want to spend some fun hours, I can give you some commentaries. You can read all kinds of numerology about this. You know, 3 times 4 times 10 times 10 times 10 and on, what all the numbers mean. And all God is telling us here is that he knows the exact number. And it shouldn't surprise us when God knows the exact number, but when we look at it, as John does in the next section, it is a great multitude that no one can number. No human being can number it. John can't count them. You can't count them. I can't count them. But God knows the exact number of his children. And he knows the exact number of hairs on each of his children's heads. And when I think about that, it's unbelievable. I mean, I have a hard time remembering all the children's names here. I can remember all my grandchildren's names. I can't remember all their birthdays. That's why I have a calendar. But you know, here's God. He knows not only all our names, but the number of hairs on each of our heads. And not just ours, but everyone on the planet who's ever been or ever will be. Nothing is hidden from him. He is a God of great precision. No, it's not the devil who's in the details. It's God who's in the details. He knows the end from the beginning and everything in between. Nothing is out of place in our God's universe. The Lord Jesus Christ takes first place. And that's why when we read through this list, we find included in the list one Levi, who was never included among the numbering of the 12 tribes. And we find Joseph, who was never included among the 12 tribes. Instead of Levi and Joseph, to make up 12, the two sons of Joseph, born to him when he was in exile in Egypt, Ephraim and Manasseh, they were included to make up the 12 tribes. They were described as the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, but they numbered 12. And Levi was not included. Levi didn't receive an inheritance. Why not? Because from the tribe of Levi came the priests who were to serve at the temple. And God was their inheritance. And the sacrifices were their portion, and the tithes and the offerings, and they were brought to them. But now they're included. Why? Because their priestly function has ceased. We don't have a priestly class in the new covenant. We are a nation of priests, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. We have one high priest, not from the Levitical order, but in the order of Melchizedek, King of righteousness, King of peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we find in this list of tribes Levi included because his priestly role is done. He doesn't have an inheritance like that anymore. Now he's with the rest of us, and together we are a holy nation, a priesthood for our God in Christ. Joseph is included. And if in fact, you know, this was literal Israel, Joseph would be included, and so is Benjamin. And so is Manasseh, his son. And so Manasseh would be actually getting 1.5 shares, not just one share. Ephraim and Manasseh were included together. But Ephraim is missing, and so is one other tribe. Do you know which one? It's Dan. Dan is missing, and Ephraim is missing. Now, here is a very interesting point. At least it's interesting for me. I hope you find it as interesting as I do. Because after I have read so many commentaries and so many discussions of it, I finally found one point where everybody agrees. Doesn't matter if you're a preterist or an idealist or a historicist or a literalist or what your view of the book of Revelation, when it was written, or what you want to see about it. It doesn't matter. Everybody I read agrees why Dan and Ephraim are not here, which leads me to conclude either we're all wrong and it's going to be something else entirely. But why are they missing? What do Dan and Ephraim have in common? They were the two tribes that were first to lead the Old Covenant people of God into apostasy, into idolatry, into rampant wickedness, and turning their backs on the covenant God. And as I said, every commentary of it, and I haven't read them all. Sometimes I feel like I have read them all, but I know that's not true. But every single one of them agrees on this point. This is why Ephraim and Dan are not included in the list of tribes, because they were the ones who first turned their backs on God and led astray their brothers. See, I mentioned to you that Reuben was guilty of a fairly heinous sin, but he's still included. But Dan and Ephraim, they led the people of God into idolatry, into false worship, into the rejection of the covenant God. And they're not included here. Does that mean God won't accept repentant idolaters? Oh, he does. Praise be to his name. We see that again and again in the book of Acts. We see it in Ephesus when Paul goes there and preaches, and the people bring out their scrolls, their magic books, and their shrines to Diana, and they throw it all away. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. He says, praise be to God that when you came and we preached the word, you accepted it as it is, the living word of God, and you turned to serve the true God. You turned away from idols. God forgives idolaters if they repent, if they turn from their idolatry, if they turn from trusting the things that their hands have made, the things that they can see and touch, the things that they can hold on to, the things that they can manipulate. And you see, that's the difference between our God, the living and true God, and an idol. Idols can be controlled, but our God, we can't control him. I still like C.S. Lewis's words for Aslan. He's not a tame lion. Our God is not a tame God. He does whatsoever he pleases, and no one can stay his hand or say, what are you doing? For he does what he pleases in all the heavens and the earth, and it pleases him out of every nation, tongue, and tribe to call together a people for his own precious possession in Christ, a people who can't be numbered, and who stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and cry out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God, to the Lamb. When you own something, you get to do what you want with it. It's your possession. God does whatever he pleases with the salvation that is his. And he bestows it on a people whom he has chosen, who from before the foundation of the world he has selected, elected, predestined, a chosen people, a holy people, a people for his own possession, a people who are to worship him along with the heavenly host. For all the angels who stand around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, they all fall down on their faces before the throne and they worship God. John has seen what's going on in the earth. He's seen what's happening in the churches, and it's good, bad, and ugly, as we've seen in the second and third chapters of this letter. What's going on in the seven churches? It's some of it's praiseworthy, and some of it you just want to hang your head and cry because the church has fallen so far from what the church ought to be. But in heaven, When the door opens and John looks in, there is perfect worship. There is God on his throne and his creatures. The four living creatures and the 24 elders and the myriads of angels all surrounding the throne, all worshiping him, casting down their crowns and crying out ceaseless hymns of praise to God. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power be to our God forever and ever. Amen. One day we're going to be part of that. I think that John is showing us that even now, there are those who are in heaven worshiping God, waiting for the consummation of all things, when we will be perfectly glorified and restored, body and soul, to serve God. But you know what? We don't have to wait for glory. Just as those saints in heaven now who have been kept from their bodies for time don't have to wait. We are waiting, but we don't say, well, when we get to heaven, then we'll start to worship and serve God. Then we'll say these things. No, we'll say them now. We'll say them now because now is the time to worship. Now is the time when we are to behold by faith the heavenly worship, the angels serving God and people serving him on earth. And that's why it's so important for us to gather together like this and to join our voices together in song and in prayer and in praise, to hear God's word together, to meditate upon it, to think about it, to discuss it and to apply it in our lives. John sees the people of God, a great multitude that can't be numbered. Not be numbered by man, but no one, each and every one by God. And then one of the elders addresses him, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" John says, "Sir, you know." He doesn't know. He's not the interpreter. He's been given this vision. He's been given the task of recording all that he sees so that the church will have this record, so that you and I can read this today and understand it. And John is shown these visions and he doesn't understand it. So he says, I don't know who these are. And so the angel says to him, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Again, I know it's all kind of tied together. My view of the Great Tribulation is not some future period, not some seven-year period sometime in the future, and at the end of which, or the middle of which, or before the church will be raptured, depending on which view of that you take. I don't believe in a rapture like that. I don't believe in a Great Tribulation like that. The tribulation has come. It fell upon Jerusalem in AD 70. And some escaped. Some escaped. When Rome withdrew her armies, they fled because they took Jesus' warning seriously. We need to take Jesus' warning seriously. Flee from the wrath to come. That's what John said when he announced the coming of the one who would baptize, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Flee from the wrath to come. Yes, the day of wrath came on Jerusalem in AD 70. And there is another day of wrath coming, a great and final day when Jesus Christ will appear to judge both the living and the dead. And there will be tribulation. There will be tough times. You might say, we're going through some tough times right now. And yes, we are. But I don't think we can cry persecution the way that the people in John's day could cry persecution, or the way that people living in the former Soviet Union could cry persecution, or those living in China today can cry persecution. I don't want to be overly political, but I don't believe that the church is being persecuted in Ontario today. I think every member of Ontario, every Ontarian is being tyrannized by our government. I don't think we're being singled out for special treatment. I think we're all being treated badly. We're not being treated badly because we're Christians. We're treated badly because we have a government that doesn't fear God and fears death and is afraid to die. And you know, it makes sense. You should be afraid to die if you don't know Jesus Christ. I've said that to lots of people. I said, you know, everybody's following the statistics and looking at this and that and the other thing. And I'll tell you something. Whether you get a COVID vaccine or not, whether you get COVID or not, doesn't matter. 100% of people are going to die. And after that, you stand before God and you answer. How many of us are going to be ready for that? I think we've got a lot of people in this province who are not ready for that. And they're frightened. They're worried. They want to deny it, but they can't just go on with their usual lifestyle of ignorance and bliss, because they're worried that that former lifestyle has brought about problems and increases their risk. And I don't think we're at risk for worshiping God together. I don't think we've been singled out for special treatment. We're not going to be sent to a re-education camp or forced labor or fined or anything like that. But all of us need to remember that we serve God first and man second. That's the great commandment. Love our God, love our fellow man. This is what we've been called to do. This is how we show that we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. For who had greater love to God and perfect love to his fellow man but Jesus Christ? He had perfect love to God and perfect love to his fellow man. And if we are washed in his blood, then something of that love should stick to us. And our love for God should increase and flow ever upward. And our love for our fellow man, our genuine care and concern for them should be evident. Those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, whether they're in heaven without their bodies or on earth waiting for the glorification of their souls, wherever they are, we're to serve God. Those in heaven, though they are separated from a time from their physical existence, notice what the angel tells John about them. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And him who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, but the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's exactly the same language that will be used in chapter 21 to describe the new heavens and the new earth. Dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We have the promise of God that is our inheritance. And it should be an abiding and everlasting comfort to us, because we are the ones who have been sealed according to the holy promise God has given. He has sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it through the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14 tells us we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The disciples were sorrowful when Jesus told them that he was leaving. They thought, oh, where else? Where are we going to go? What's this? And they were really, really sad. Jesus said, it's better for you if I go away. For unless I go, the comforter, the helper, the one who will strengthen you and equip you for life, unless I go, he can't come. Jesus isn't saying, you'll be better off without me. Because he says, I'll be with you always, even to the very end of the age. But how is he with us? Not in his physical bodily presence, but in the power of his Spirit, he is with us, sealing us until the day of redemption, which is for the praise of his glory. It's all about our God, and yet for us, there is everlasting comfort assured in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we consider that we are the people of God, an innumerable host that no one can count but God knows, let us be comforted by the fact that a day is coming when we won't know anything about oppression or tyranny or persecution or hardship. In fact, we won't even shed a tear, for God himself will wipe away our tears and give us everlasting comfort and joy in his presence, clothing us in the white robes of Christ's righteousness, having washed us in his blood. We remember that together this morning as we eat and drink at the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess it with our mouths as we sing God's praises together. And we remember that we are the church of Jesus Christ, his body, one head, one Lord forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your holy word, which tells us of your beloved Son and his love and life and ministry to provide for us such a great salvation. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are the God who owns salvation, that it is your possession, and that you freely and graciously bestow it upon those whom you have loved from all eternity. We thank you that we can be numbered among those with your saints of old, the saints of the old covenant and the new, brought together under one head, one body, one flock belonging to our great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he loved us and gave himself for us, so that now in him we can give ourselves to you. Hear our prayers, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.